I might remind you again, this Saturday, Lord willing, is the second School of the Bible that's on the Saturday. Our brother Chuck Giannotti will be doing it over at Congress from 8:25 to 12:55 with a few breaks in between, about 4 hours of teaching. And his subject is the Church on the Move. I believe it's based on the book of Acts. So you need to give Chuck a call so he can arrange handouts on that if you plan to be there. Pray for us as we'll be journeying to Buffalo on Saturday for a similar seminar with the brethren there, then on up to St. Catherine's on the following day on Lord's Day. Tonight we can start in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, please. In our final two segments on the calling and purpose of the church, we're now going to take a look at the local aspect of it. It might have been a year and a half ago, when the assembly did a small series on this going to Family Bible Hour, and I was asked to take this subject, and I believe the last 5 minutes, of which I was already over time, I dealt with these 7 points on the local church. And so we want to give them a lot more time in the series we're doing right now. I have you in Revelation 1. And the subject will be local churches here. We've looked at the church as a whole. There is a universal aspect to it. That is every believer in Christ, and there is a local aspect to it. I've used the example before, but I'll simplify it for tonight. For example, if you look at a family tree and somebody says that's the Smith family tree, by that you understand they mean the whole Smith clan. Great-great-grandfather Smith, grandmother Smith, and the dead Smiths and the living Smiths. That is the Smith family. Now, sometimes when the Bible uses the word church, especially in the book of Ephesians, it's speaking of the church from Pentecost to rapture, the whole church. Christians who've already died and are with the Lord. Christians that are living today. It's much bigger than a local church. For when the Lord says in Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that's just not the local Ephesian church. That's just not this assembly. That's every believer. The ones who have died, the ones now, and the ones that will be saved until the Lord comes. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But just like it has a universal application, it also has in the Word of God a narrower application, a local application. We could be driving past a house and you could say, well, look at that house. And I would say, the Smith family lives there. Now, first, when you looked at the family tree and I said, that's the Smith family tree, by Smith family, I meant the whole clan of Smiths. But now when I point to a house and say the Smith family, I suddenly mean a small local unit with order and authority and structure, parents and children. Suddenly it takes on a narrower sense. And in the Word of God, and usually the context will tell you when, the Word of God does that with the word church also. Not only as its general universal calling in Christ, but in its narrower testimony as a local entity with order and with structure and with authority. We're looking in Revelation 1 to see how the Lord views the local church, and we're at verse 11 in the Word of God. Verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So there would be 7 local churches that this letter was originally sent to. John hears the voice of our Lord Jesus, and he turns in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Some of you will have lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst, one like the Son of Man, and he sees our Lord Jesus in his glorified state in the book of Revelation. And he is in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. Now, all his glory is displayed. And as you go farther down, that is interpreted for you in verse 20 of Revelation 1. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And one more verse, chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these saith these things, he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And so we see that the 7 lampstands are the churches. They're viewed as a lampstand, that is a testimony of the light and truth of our Lord Jesus. We find our Lord Jesus in the midst and walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. What will concern him is not the great political actions of the world, not to say he has no involvement there, but his main entity in the Word of God is building the church. And he is concerned about the testimony. And notice his position is in the midst. It's not in the left corner, the northern corner, on the side. His position is in the midst, the position of center. And as you trace God as dealing with his people in the Word of God, you'll see him in the midst. You remember Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He, in all things, he must have preeminence, so says Colossians 1:18. And so he's the center. And if you can picture these lampstands, not only do we have, as we've been saying, a responsibility to shine out into a dark world. We're familiar with Philippians 2:15, that you should be harmless and blameless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Then verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life. By our lifestyle and by the word of life we bear witness to, in the midst of perverseness, darkness, satanic control, as the chart illustrated, we shine as lights reflecting the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does a lampstand shine out if they're in a circle and someone's in the midst, as the case the picture is here, they shine in and they give glory to the one in the midst. And as you study the seven churches in Revelation here, you'll see those are the issues mainly he is concerned with. He will introduce himself with his attributes. I am true, I am faithful, I am the first and the last, etc. And as you study the seven churches, you will see the way he introduces himself to the church is something they were lacking in and needed to draw on, or something they were strong on and needed to stay stable on. Whatever characteristics he will give to the individual local church, it has meant they need to move back into that area with our Lord, or to stay in that area with our Lord as an encouragement. And so we see, as we see the picture here in Revelation, he walks in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. Not only do we shine out, we shine in, and unto him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus, world without end, Ephesians 3:21. He will not get that glory in the world, but he will get it in the church and in the local aspect. And as we've taught before, not only is it viewed as the universal temple, but when you get to 1 Corinthians 3, the local assembly is told, what know you not that ye, you all, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of Christ, or God, dwelleth in you. And so we also are the temple of God. The local aspect. And of course, the lampstand, you remember, was in the temple. And it would display, if you would walk into that holy chamber, the very glories of the beauty of the tabernacle or the temple. In fact, there's two words in the Greek for temple. One means the whole temple area, the court and everything. The other means the holy place. When it tells the Corinthian assembly in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that you are the temple of God, it uses the word for holy place. You're the sanctuary. That's where the lampstand was. You're where God dwells, those holy chamber, that holy chamber at the end. That's what the church is called. And so he walks in the midst, and we have not only a mission, as these seven churches show, he's concerned with things of, you hold a doctrine that I hate. He commends them for judging false teachers. They become self-satisfied in materialism. He rebukes them for that. They have not denied his name. He commends them for that. They are things that are dealing with the person and work and truth of Christ. We shine and are to give glory to him. What a calling. Not only shining out, but shining on the one in our midst. And that is the way it's presented here. Now, as we begin our study tonight, we will see, we want to compare these two aspects of the Church of God. There's other aspects, but these are the two main ones. What we call the universal church and the local church. Now, there are going to be distinct differences between them. While they are connected, if you're in this, you obviously have a right to be in this. While there are similarities, there are distinctions. For they have two different callings. As we've been learning, the church at large is designed, according to Ephesians 2:7, for the ages to come. We're going to reign with him. We've been on that. It's for the ages to come. But the lampstand is to be a witness now in Satan's dark world. We're to be a testimony. And so the local church has a different purpose than the universal church. We're to be a witness now, and therefore there's going to be some distinctions. Now, in the Word of God, one of the giveaway clauses, usually in context, when you see the little expression "in Christ," you know it's talking about the world at large or the church at large. Remember Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all heaven spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that went on to be speak of every believer. In our union with Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. In Christ is a statement that refers to the universal church. But often, not always, often when the Bible is speaking of the local aspect, the local lampstand in the city, the orderly gathering to bear testimony, it'll use the little phrase "in the church." For example, 1 Corinthians 14:35, speaking of the silence of the women in the assembly of meeting, "Let not though it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And so the student of God, the disciple of Christ, must distinguish between these two aspects if we're to follow him correctly and rightly divide the word of truth. And in Christ is the whole body of Christ. And in the church is a local aspect, a local lampstand that's to bear witness. Now, we'd like to begin to study in tonight and next week the seven major distinctions between the universal church and the local church. One being looked at as in Christ, the other as an assembly gathering in the church meeting, and so on. Now, as we begin to do that, do we have any comments from brothers to begin with on our brief introduction? Well, then we move to our first distinction. When it comes to the truth of the universal church, if you'd go to Galatians 3 for a minute, Galatians chapter 3. In verse 28, you'll see that little expression, "in Christ Jesus." In verse 28, it says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." In Christ, our position in him, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26 says. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither slave or free man or slave master. It doesn't matter. There's no caste in the Christian body. The only caste is Christ as the head of the church. There is no difference in distinction. Regardless of your race, your social class, no one has more authority than another in the local church of which Christ is the head. And so there are no differences, we could say, in authority. There's no differences in authority. You and I, we're equally forgiven. We're equally indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We equally stand righteous in the sight of God because of faith in the work of Christ. There's no distinctions. There are no differences. Nobody has a higher position in Christ than somebody else. And that is the truth of the universal church. But if you are reading elsewhere, suddenly you'll get to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 5:13. And he'll say, "Know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." You might say, well, here we are told there's no difference in Christ, and here it's speaking of those over you. You see, one is speaking of the local testimony, like the Smith family. There is an order. There's parents, there's curfews, there's dinner times. There's an order to it because it's a local unit. Such is true in the Word of God. So in the body of Christ, our position as a family, there are no differences. But to carry out a testimony, you do need order. Like the McDonald's Corporation logo, it's just a logo as far as you're concerned. But you go into a local unit, and they have rules, I guess, and how to cook the hamburgers, and they have all kinds of order, for better or for worse. But there it is. The local unit has it. Now, when we get to the teaching of the local church, there is differences in authority. That should not surprise us. If you'd go, for example, to Acts 14. Well-known verse here, verse 23. Acts 14 and verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Suddenly you see every church. Now that's a local church. It speaks of churches or in the church or every church. Now you have a local situation. There's only one universal church. but many local churches. Now you see elders in every church that were appointed. And as you know, these elders are responsible with authority to pasture the flock of God. And I know we've been there before, but just to get a feel of it again, Acts chapter 20, as we do a quick survey here in the Word of God. Acts 20. And verse 28, as he's speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus on the beach of Miletus. And speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus, he says this in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed. Now that word is the Greek word pomeo. It's where we get the word pastor from, and it means to pasture. To feed or pasture the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. It really involves more than teaching. It involves protecting. It involves guiding into the pastures and so on. It's a bigger word than just putting food in somebody's mouth. It's the whole concept of pasturing sheep. And so here we see the over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so overseers are over in the sense of leading and guiding. Now, again, when it comes to the local aspect, you should not be surprised. While there's no differences of standing in Christ Jesus, there's differences of authority. Now, I submit there's a reason why. Since we're a lampstand, we're bearing witness to something. We're shining forth something. And while I don't mean these things I'm going to give you are the only thing we're shining forth, I feel it's a dominant feature of this particular distinction. Why are overseers needed? What might happen? How might we not shine forth if we didn't have godly overseers? Brother Bill? Keep us focused is right. Keep us focused on what?
On Christ.
That's right. And I put it this way, and as you do, I'd like you to go to 1 Timothy 3 for a minute. 1 Timothy 3. We are to bear witness. We are to shine forth His truth. His truth. Now, we've left Acts chapter 20, but we've read that following verse before. It went on to say, after he tells them to feed the church of God, there's going to be grievous wolves, verse 29 says, come in among them, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, we've talked about this, men will arise speaking perverse things. So they are to watch. Titus 1 says they're to be skilled in the word, so that both by sound doctrine they're able to stop the mouth and contradict the gainsayer, the contradictor. They're able to prove him wrong and actually stop his mouth with their arguments. They have to be mature men who know how to handle this word, know the doctrine enough, they can stop the perverse and contradict the false so they protect the sheep. You remember when we were looking at Ephesians 4, it spoke of the gifted men to the church, and that requires maturity too at that point, the gifts God has given, the pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on. And one of the reasons they were given, when it got to verse 13, so we could be perfected, and in verse 14 says, that you no longer be for children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and cunning craftiness, and sleight of men. You see, they're in the context usually, as they were in Acts 20, as the gifted men are in Ephesians 4, of deceit. And because they're mature, because they're skilled in the word, they can show error. There's much to deceive out there today, especially in our media world. And they can stop that. And you see, the church exists for a reason, and that's why I have you in 1 Timothy 3. If some brother would read verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, please, 14 and 15.
I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth.
Yeah. The church of the living God is the pillar or mainstay or foundation of the truth. This world, as we say, lies in the throes of the wicked one. And he's a liar and the father of it. Their very commercials lie. Their very national documentaries on nature, if you watch it on TV, have lies in them, don't they? As they deny God and creation. They live in one big lie, but there is something that exists today that is the pillar and mainstay of truth. And that is why there are distinctions. Babies can't discern. Neither can baby Christians. So you need mature men who can handle the word, and we are to have a submissive attitude to them. They are not dictators, but they are to be guides. They are not to force your mind. They're to show your mind the truth by example and by teaching. And so there are differences in authority. I'm reminded of an example I might have shared before when we were at one of the camps in Virginia a few years ago, and we went tubing with the camp group on the river there, and I saw some rough rocks ahead, and I didn't want to have any part of it. And so I saw a little river bearing off to the left that was very smooth land, and I started to walk around, and I thought it would join up, and we had a guide. And the guide said to me, "You don't want to do that." He said, "You'll go 3 miles out of your way, and it'll be a couple hours before you get back." It didn't look like that. Now, why could he be a guide and not me? Well, he had been there before. He had a past so he could lead into the future. You see, overseers, elders, are men with a past. They know God to some degree. They know his word because they have a past. That's looked down upon in our culture. Well, they're old. They're out of touch. No, the very thing is an asset. Because they have a past, they can take you safely into the future. And so that is one distinction. We can spend not much more time on that. In the universal church, there are no differences of authority. There certainly are in the local aspect because we are a witness to his truth. Any comments, brothers, before we look at our second distinction tonight? Okay, our second distinction, we've already seen it in Galatians 3:28, where it not only said there's neither Jew or Greek or bond nor free, it said there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, as the chart shows, there is gender equality in standing in the gospel in Christ. And many don't know how to make the distinction between that and the local church. You see, a female believer is equally forgiven, equally indwelt with the Holy Spirit, equally assured of heaven, equally stands accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:4. That's in Christ Jesus. God does the exact same thing for a female believer that he does for a male believer. They are absolutely gender equality in the universal church in Christ. But when it comes to the local lampstand, the testimony, just like a local house has an order, so does God's local church, and there are differences in roles between the male and female. Now, you understand that a difference in roles does not mean inequality in importance. Because something's different doesn't mean it's less important, does it? We have refrigerators and stoves in our kitchens, and they are definitely different. One chills and one heats. But I don't know if you ask the wife which one she'd want to do without, you had to get rid of one, which one you'd pick. They are both equally necessity in today's culture to cooking, the stove and a refrigerator. But I'll tell you what you'll have trouble if you do, if you reverse the roles, if you start to fry your eggs in the refrigerator. Once you reverse the roles, there's problems, but they're equal, but their power lies in their distinction. And when you get to the local church, you'll see there are differences in roles. If you'd go to where I've already referred to, 1 Corinthians 14, please. 1 Corinthians 14. You'll see the context is not in Christ, but in the church. Time doesn't permit to unfold the whole chapter in flow, but we will break in at verse 34. Let your women, 1 Corinthians 14:34, keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. It's interesting, he doesn't refer to culture, he refers to the Old Testament principles, the law. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Not everywhere, but when the whole church has come together, 1 Corinthians 14 speaking about. Suddenly in the church, and then a man is to speak. He's responsible to lead and use his gifts. It's the opposite for the man. And in the church, suddenly you see a distinction. One verse says, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. People say, look, don't be legalistic. But another verse says, in the church, a woman's to be silent. Has the Bible contradicted itself? Not at all. One is speaking of the whole family unit designed for the ages to come. The other is speaking of the local aspect of a one family unit, a local church. And so in the church, a man and a woman will have different roles. Now, there's a reason why. It's just not because God's against one. There's a reason why. And he laid that foundation for us in chapter 11. If you'll flip back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, please. It is interesting, as you form convictions from the Word of God, to notice what he's basing the truth on. Many would have us believe there was cultural problems of Corinthian prostitutes that were uncovered and shaved, and he didn't want Christian women looking like that, so what was true for Corinth would not apply to any other church. Or the women were whispering across the aisles, they tell us, and it was distracting the speaker, and so he said, let the women keep silent in the churches. Well, that's not the reasons he gives. He will give universal principles from God, such as verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. This is where he deals with the difference in head covering, and then he goes on to deal with the silence in the church in chapter 14. But verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We're not without a head, men. We have Christ. We're not free will. We need, in love for the sisters we're leading in our homes and elsewhere, to get from our head. And our head is not without a head. In his humbling, our Lord Jesus put himself under God. The head of Christ is God, and the head of the woman is the man. Now, because of that, he goes on to teach that when a woman prays or prophesies, comes into the presence of God to speak to him, or speaks from the presence of God, she is to have a covering on her head. And when a man does such, and in the Eastern culture, the pressure flips. Over there, the men are covered. And I had to take it off when I was over there. The man is to be uncovered. Now, there is a reason why. Because I would have you know headship. It's headship. You look here at verse 10. Verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power. And that doesn't mean might there. It means authority. On her head because of the angels. Not only the cause that the woman's created for the man, he bases on creation, God's creative rights in Genesis, but principalities. The angels are looking on. And so that head covering becomes a symbol of the man. The head of every woman is the man. This is not a head covering, but just to illustrate. She doesn't put it by her side to say, we're equal in authority. She doesn't put it under her feet to say, I tramp on him, I'm over him. She puts it on her head, telling God that when she comes into his presence and speaks for him, that she has acknowledged God's order of headship. Man is over me. I'm still submissive. And man is uncovered, showing in the relationship that in the human relationship, there's no head over him. His is in heaven, and he has a responsibility to lead the woman. Now, it is based on headship. Now, headship is something this world rejects. Remember how it started in the garden? Eve, apart from her head, without consulting with Adam, went and was deceived, the Bible says, actually tricked, seduced by Satan. Adam, listening to his wife rather than leading his wife, obeyed his wife and transgressed. And God had to remind them in Genesis 3:16 that the man shall rule over you. He, the husband, shall rule over you. Now, headship, remember Satan rebelled against God's headship. I'll be like him. He brought the world into chaos. The Lord Jesus, equal with God, put himself under the Father as a slave, humbled himself, and the head of Christ is God. He has brought salvation to the human race, those who believe. The power of headship. God's headship has been rejected. And in the assembly, we are something the world isn't. We can display not only his truth, but we are a lampstand. We shine forth something the world rejects and has since the Garden of Eden, the headship of God. You see, on the subject of headship, in Ephesians, there's a slight parallel there, that Christ is the head of the church and the man is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church and the husband the head of the wife. Then it says, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands and everything. The man-woman relationship in the home and also in the assembly is a picture of Christ in the church. And through the grace of God that has restored headship, we acknowledge Christ as the head of the body. And since we do, then there's a motto in the assembly. God says, look at the man and woman. The man will represent Christ. And so he's the vocal. He's the initiator in the assembly. The woman represents the church. She's in subjection. She learns in quietness with all subjection, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. She pictures the church. So God's not as much interested in how many prayers we get accomplished. Some women can teach better. It's not the point if they can do it better or if more reaches heaven. We are shining forth to the angels. Headship was rejected in the garden, which Satan is against. And Christ is restored. And the head of Christ is God. And so, in the assembly, as the women are silent and covered at the appropriate times, and the men are the opposite at the appropriate times, and in other times that would apply, we're shining forth to the angels the very headship that's been restored in Christ that's been rejected since the garden. And so that's another purpose of the local church. We have one more distinction, but there's some brothers have some additions or comments on this before we move on. Brother Ray. I had a lady down south about a year ago. I was preaching in South North Carolina, and they had come from a big mega church into the assembly, which was kind of mega in itself, about 500 in fellowship. But I had got done preaching. She came up to me, and I don't know what the point is I made, but what she said is, when we were in this other church, she said, I was so active, I was so involved, my husband was absolutely dead. He didn't do anything. We came here and saw some truths, she said, and I decided I was going to withdraw, and nothing was going to get done unless he did it, and I told him that. And when he started to see his role, he's now become a very active person to things of God, and not that she's inactive. But you see, he was letting down and kind of forced her because in that particular church, the system allowed him to, and he took the easy way out. But he was kind of forced to take his role as a man, and she was happy to stay behind him. And so there is a great, the leader is the initiator, absolutely. Well, we'll move on then to our last one that we want to discuss in this evening. And that is, in the universal church, there is eternal security. You cannot be put out of the body of Christ, praise the Lord. You go to that well-known passage in John 10. John 10. It's been a comfort to many believers. You have another great one at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 39 tells us. But maybe one of our young men over here, we like to hear young voices now and then, would read us verses 27 and 28 from John 10, please. Verses 27 and 28. Okay, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch him out of my hand. There was this liberal preacher once trying to convince a woman over in Scotland that to say, well, God might just let go. And she, knowing Ephesians teaching, she says, well, even if he opened his hand, I'm part of the hand, I'm the body. And he couldn't do that. You see, they shall never perish. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We learn in other scriptures that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You cannot be unbaptized out of the body of Christ. The Spirit does not leave a Christian in the New Testament. You'll never find that under the gospel truth. You are sealed. You are secure. You are eternal life is indeed eternal. No one will pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. My sheep, that is. They hear my voice. They know me. They follow me. And so on. In the body of Christ, you're eternally secure. But in the local assembly, it is a non-secure place. That is, the fellowship, the privilege, you could be excommunicated. You know, sometimes, and I've heard others mention, I remember Brother Bob Westfall mentioned it, there you are. I remember you mentioned a year or two ago that sometimes it's hard to understand for young people that we can be holy or ready enough for heaven and not be qualified to participate in a local church. Well, we're greater than heaven. It's the distinction that we're here as a lampstand, and if there's dirt in it, it has to be dealt with. If you get dirt on a flashlight at camp, it's all over the lens, well, it has to be taken off or it won't shine. We have a different role than the universal church. And I know you know these scriptures, but in closing, go to 1 Corinthians 5. There's many others, but this is a very familiar one. To show you that a local church is something you can be put out of, but not the body of Christ, not the universal church. These are great distinctions in our calling and purpose as a lampstand where he walks in the midst. You know, sometimes we can lose that. We can be so interested in social needs, and there's plenty of them in the gospel, and that's so important, but we can't forget the issues that where our Lord walks, the purpose of the local assembly, at least the main purposes. You look here at 1 Corinthians 5, and you know the story. A man was living in gross immorality. It was public, etc., and he wrote them not to keep company with such, but he says, I didn't mean everybody, the unsaved, you'd have to leave the world, but I mean Christians, those who call themselves a brother. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, that's sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or railer, that's a slander of other people's character, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, that's a cheater in business. With such a one, know not to eat. Now he speaks of keeping the feast, which would be our Passover, the Lord's Supper, without wickedness in it. Don't even eat with them. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, by his grace, it's a discipline that's meant to cause him to repent. 2 Thessalonians 3 says that you have no company with them, they may be ashamed. Now, modern psychology says you want to love them, you want to shout, you don't want to drive them away. The Word of God says you want to withdraw. Now, this is when there's official discipline, not just left up to your own whims. But there is, have no company, they'll be embarrassed, that the flesh may be destroyed, that they will see that in Satan's world, if that's what they want, it'll ruin them. And they can't have Satan's world in God's church. And it's meant to break him in love so they'll repent. And it indicates in 2 Corinthians, this man repented. And when they do, and their actions should show it, they're received back. They're not kept out forever. But the point is, put away from among yourselves or excommunicate. He was living in sexual immorality, or there's other sins, of course. So the local church is non-secure. There's an inside to it. There's an outside, within and without. Not so in the body of Christ. And it is because the local church were to shine forth a certain aspect of Christ. What one would you put here? There's several, but there's one I'm thinking of all throughout the Testament. Not only do we give witness to his truth and his headship, but what becomes the house of God? Psalm 93:5 says, holiness. We are to be a witness to his holiness. As I quoted Psalm 93:5, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Peter says, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. He'll get to chapter 4 and verse 17 and say the time has come, but judgment must begin at the house of God. Brothers and sisters and young people, what God condemns the world for, and he will, he does not condone in the Christian. What he condemns the world for, he doesn't condone in the Christian. There is discipline, and we are to shine forth his holiness, which means separate from sin and consecrated unto God. And because that's what we're to shine forth, his truth, his headship, his holiness so far, that's why there's such a thing as an order and a testimony to a local church that you will not find in the universal body, for we're designed for the ages to come. But the local church is that lampstand right now, which of which he walks in the midst. Now there's four more distinctions in our closing night we want to look at so you can get a feel of the calling and purpose of the local aspect of the church and what we're all about. And why we do things the way we do. And it has meaning. And we're shining forth the one that's in the midst. Any brothers in closing? Brother Bill.
Brother,
concerning eternal security, I remember. That's part of the argument.
We have a choice, though.
Yes. How did you answer him, Bill?
I don't know if I have an answer to that.
How would you answer him now?
Now I would say,
amen.
It's not up to our doing to put it in, and it's not of our doing that's going to get us out.
That's right. And there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit, the high priestly work of Christ. He keeps what he saves. You know what? Even though your soul gets down, he'll restore your soul so you won't want to jump out of his hand. Praise the Lord. He's done that to us. Anyone else? Yes, Keith. In the church at Ephesus, I will remove thy lampstand out of its place. Their testimony, they're a lampstand. In fact, in Ephesus today, we were there 2 years ago, there is no local church. In fact, there's not even what we would call a fundament. There's no Christian testimony. Maybe an individual here or there we don't know about. Absolutely none. And when we walk down the streets of Ephesus, one of the greatest cities of an archaeological find that in its remains, and the completeness of its remains, we saw the local street, and the guide was showing us, and we mentioned this on the slides once, you saw a socket in the cement slab on Main Street, and then four little ones in the corner. And he says, this is where they didn't have permanent lamps. They would put a torch called a lampstand. They would anchor it down to these four corners, and when the crowd would move to another section of the city, they would remove it and take it over there. Ephesus knew all about portable lampstands. It would remove, and the place would be in darkness. And so it was a cultural thing, he said, to that city that they could relate to. And so the judgment can be corporate. We know of local churches who have lost their testimony because they've left their first love, not only individually, but a local church can be non-secure and not exist someday, or at least not the testimony, which is a good point. One more, and then I see our time is well gone. Yes. That's an individual issue, and that's a much harder thing to tell, although there is such a thing as a false believer who's a liar, but we don't always know where to draw that line. Tonight we're speaking as a local company of an assembly, yes. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're in thy holy presence through the Lord Jesus, but fitly through that precious blood. Lord, we thank thee that we're involved in something that our Lord walks in the midst of. He's in the midst of the assemblies, the churches in the Rochester area, as well as all the area. And he looks with his fiery eyes at things that need to be put right, and then other things that we need to be encouraged in. And Lord, we display his glory, his holiness, his truth, his headship. Father, help us to have an understanding of not only shining forth, which is a wonderful call to a perverse generation, holding forth that word of life that can give them life. We thank thee for the brothers we heard that were last night doing just that, and the tracks and the daily witnessing that goes on. But again, we ask for encouragement, assembly of our shining end and giving glory in a world that is completely in darkness, but they can look and say, that's different, and to see some of the glories of God in the local church. And so we just ask thy encouragement in these truths tonight, and with the young children also, in the name, for the blessing, not only of ourselves, but of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray tonight, Father. Amen.